Worry loves to make you question the past, fear the future, and doubt God in the present, so that you are forever frantic and mentally somewhere else. This is what worry loves to do. There's a couple of different parts of that. Worry loves to make you question the past, right? That makes sense. There's things in the past, and this happens as a part of our worry, things that we can no longer do anything about to question, oh, if you had only done this differently, if you hadn't done that mistake, right? So that's the past. Then worry loves to make you fear the future. And so one of the things that we do is we create in our minds a whole bunch of worst case scenarios that will most likely never happen, and then obsess about that. And then doubt God in the future. Oh, I don't totally understand everything that's going on in the here and now. God must be either non-existent or incompetent. And all these things come together so that we are forever frantic, pulled in all these different mental, emotional directions, and mentally somewhere else because we're obsessed with the past or the fears of the future. We're doubting God in the present, and we're not truly where we are. Breathe in, breathe out. Feet planted on the floor, living trusting God in the abundance that he has for us. Worry loves to make you question the past, fear the future, and doubt God in the present so that you are forever frantic and mentally somewhere else. There was this young woman, and she was away at university for the first time, and it wasn't going well. Classes were harder than she anticipated, wasn't making many friends, homesick, and one day she's just despairing about her life, and she finds herself on this bridge, and the water's way down below, and she's looking down over the edge. She's questioning her life. And all of a sudden, this thought just comes into our head, this sentence, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Where did that come from? Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. It causes her to step back a little bit. She's like, where's that from? But it's really a turning point in her life. She realizes, wait a second, is that about God? I haven't really thought much about God recently. Maybe God actually cares about me and actually has something to say about where I'm at in my life. And so that was a turning point. And so this young person started to turn some things around, got some help for herself, started to see a therapist, and she told this story to the therapist. And the therapist said, well, that's a Bible verse from 1 Peter 5. Where did you hear that before? She's like, I don't know. It just came into my mind. I did go to Sunday school when I was young. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. God, in his love, reaches down into our worries and coaches us to a better place, often in ways that surprise us and in ways that we don't anticipate at the moment. So today we're going to be talking about humility, we're going to be talking about pride, and we're going to be talking about how humility and pride interact with the idea of worry. Now, if you've never worried about anything, you've never had a worry in your life, maybe this sermon isn't for you. But for the rest of us, hopefully this engagement with 1 Peter 5 will be helpful. So all of this is a part of our series on 1 and 2 Peter called Rocky. Peter was a fisherman turned apostle. He walked and talked with Jesus, as we know. And so in these letters that we are going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, what we're learning is that Peter is now kind of an elder statesman in the early church. He's writing in the early 60s, and he's giving his counsel and wisdom that he has gained through the years and from his personal experiences with Jesus. And there's really two major themes in the letter: perseverance through hardship, and hope no matter what. And part of the reason this letter and these letters have been so influential through the years is because we need both of those things in many chapters of our own lives. And so we look to 1 Peter and 2 Peter for that wisdom. So what we're going to do is I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Peter 5. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We're going to put it up here on the screen. And Nari read it in complete order, so you can kind of get a sense of the whole, where we're going. And now we're going to unpack it line by line. And before we jump into the text, I think it's just good to remind ourselves what we are reading. This is God's message to us, which is eternal in nature. And this just came to me recently. I thought I'd just give you this reminder, because so often we think, okay, here's the Bible. The Bible is enduring. It has guided the people of God for so long. Long after those people come and go, like think back to the Roman Empire, the time of Peter. The Roman Empire and people were studying these words, studying scripture to get wisdom and instruction and help and hope and all those things. And the Roman Empire came and then it went. But the word of God endured. Then think of the Middle Ages, the medieval period and the Black Death and the bubonic, like all these sorts of things. And people are going to the word for help and hope and instruction and wisdom and everything else. And they got that. And then the Middle Ages passed, but the word of God endured. Those people continue to study. We're studying what we continue to study today. And then think of the rise of the Industrial Revolution, and it comes and it changes. And think of World War II, and people are in, you know, the trenches in Europe, and they're pulling out a small New Testament from their front breast pocket, and they're getting nourishment and encouragement from these very words. And wars come and go, but the word endures. And long after every single one of us is dead on earth, long after this building is dust and ashes in the ground somewhere, our great-grandchildren and their great-grandchildren will be studying these same words for help and hope. Just a good reminder for us as to what we are actually engaging. Chapter 5, verse 1, "So I, Peter, exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So this is his kind of introduction, right? So he talks to the elders. So it's like there's these congregations that he's writing to, and he kind of speaks to a subset of people who are present. Hey, here's something for the elders who are gathered, right? This is the dominant way of speaking of leaders in the early church. He reminds them that he is a witness to the sufferings of Jesus, right? He's not getting this information secondhand and third hand. He was there. He was with Christ, went through it all, right? And so here's what he says, verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So he says, shepherd the flock. So he's using imagery that they would have been familiar with, right? A shepherd and a flock. To make a comparison, an illustration to the church. So a church is thought of as a flock, right? There's sheep, there's shepherd. So it's a very helpful metaphor. Here's a picture, an ancient picture. This one's from the Holy Land Illustrated Bible. You see a shepherd there, you see the sheep. Lovely. So again, this is part of the teaching genius of the scriptures, is that imagery is used that people can relate to. This is from everyday life. Now in this picture, as nice as it is, something is missing. That's very important relative to the role of the shepherd. So keep that in mind and think, okay, what is that going to be? And we'll return to it in a few minutes, but something is missing, as nice as this picture is. Now, he says something specifically about their role. They have oversight, makes sense. They're to do so willingly, so not arm twisting, but they are and we are. Hopefully, under the call of God, we're trying to respond to God's call in our life for leadership, not because it's something we have to do, but want to. We are to be examples, not domineering or being overbearing over the flock, not lording it over them. So with elders in the church then and now, are we perfect? No, we're sinful. We make mistakes. I think that's evident. However, the idea is we should sincerely, with the help and grace of God, be trying to reflect Jesus. This is what we want to be doing as we seek to be examples. And then he cites the chief shepherd, who is Jesus. So in John 10, he calls himself the good shepherd, right? And so when the chief shepherd appears, when Jesus comes, you will receive a reward, the unfading crown of glory. Verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So right, all of a sudden, another kind of subcategory of people, he says a little word to the young people, be subject to the elders. That makes sense. You need to yield to their wisdom and to their experience. Continues, "Clothe yourselves, all of you." So here he's shifting back to the whole group. So he's saying, okay, elders, a quick word to young people. "Now all of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." And there's that verse that young woman had pop into her mind a little while ago, "casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." So a couple of things. These are very important verses. First, clothe yourselves with humility. So this Greek word, clothe yourselves, appears only here in the New Testament. It only comes up once. It suggests a close-fitting garment worn by slaves. A close-fitting garment worn by slaves. And remember that this is Peter, so he walked and talked with Jesus, and sometimes he says things that are near quotes right from Jesus himself. Other times he says and teaches things that are clearly moments, memories, experiences that he's pulled from his own time with Jesus. And I think this is one of them. So in John 13, before the torture and crucifixion of Jesus, what does Jesus do? He's with his disciples on that last night. He takes a towel and he wraps it tightly around his waist, and he gets down and he washes the feet of the disciples. So the master shows what it is to be a master and a teacher by becoming a servant. So I think in this moment, clothe yourselves with this unique word, a garment, tightly worn like the garment of a slave. He's recalling, I think, in his mind, Jesus wrapping a towel tightly around himself to take on the role of a servant. I think that's what's happening here. But the point is humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. But what is that? Here's a definition. Humility is being down to earth and unpretentious as you yield to God for the benefit of others. I think that's a safe New Testament definition. So the word humility comes from humus, meaning soil or earth, down to earth, unpretentious. You're not putting on airs. As you yield to God, right? Because God knows better than we do. As you yield to God for the benefit of others. And that brings in the whole great command, love God, love the people around you, you know, treat others as you want to be treated. So it's being down to earth and unpretentious as you yield to God for the benefit of others. Now, as we think through this, the opposite is being proud or being arrogant. So I want to bring these two phrases into your mind. Humility is related to self-forgetfulness, and pride is related to self-infatuation. Now, not self-forgetfulness in the sense of, oh, I'm not important. That's not true. You are. You're valuable. You're made on purpose and for a purpose. Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You need to take care of yourself. You need to set the right priorities. I'm not talking about that. Self-forgetfulness is I become so concerned with Jesus and with God and with his kingdom and what he wants is that that's your primary focus. That's really self-forgetfulness. It's the opposite of self-infatuation, right? That's not self-care. Self-infatuation is another degree where all of a sudden you become so focused on who you are and your own personal ambitions and looks and everything else. Three quick examples. First, looks. Some people are so focused on their looks, it's just they pour all their attention into their sense of identity is on their looks. And you're like, oh, wow, that person spends so much time and energy on their looks. But there's more to it than that. There's some people who feel so poorly about their looks, they think about their looks in a negative way so often. It's also a kind of pride. It's an also kind of a self-infatuation. Because their identity and their purpose becomes rooted, or their identity and worth, rather, becomes rooted in their looks. Maybe not in a positive way, but in a negative way. It's also a kind of pride. Another example is what we could call achievement or success. So someone who is really motivated and driven and their sense of identity and worth is based on how they rank related to other people. And that's a kind of pride, right? I see myself as above others. My identity and worth is rooted in that. And at the same time, there's another side of that coin as well. When you feel like you can never get ahead, you never do well, you never get that promotion, you never achieve anything like other people tend to do, that can also be a kind of self-infatuation because your lack of success also has a disproportionate effect on your identity and worth. Third example is popularity. Do people like me? You start to do things so that people will like you. Well, if you become a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser, this can be a very negative thing in your life. And it actually can be a part of pride. In fact, God opposes the proud. People who are, they've gone over to an unhealthy degree and now they're becoming actually self-infatuated, whether in a positive or a negative way. And God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is quoted from Proverbs 3. We are told, therefore, to humble ourselves. So again, I think Peter is pulling from stories that Jesus told. In Luke 14, famous parable of the wedding banquet, right? Here's this wedding banquet, this feast, there's the VIPs at the front. And he says, when you go in, and I'm paraphrasing, when you go in, don't take the seats of honor up near the front. Because what happens if the host comes and says, hey, you don't belong here, you should go to the back. That's embarrassing. Instead, you should take the lower seats, and that way, if anything, the host might come and say, hey, why don't you come to where the VIPs are at the front, right? God is the one who should exalt you. And then we are told to cast or be casting all our cares on God because he cares for you. And so the way that the Greek is constructed here means that doing this is actually an outflow of being humble. So it's not a separate statement. So if you are humble, if you are focusing on being unpretentious, down to earth, as you yield to God for the benefit of others, you will increasingly be casting all of your cares on God, regardless of what they are. Because people who don't do that are people who are proud. Oh, I can figure this out on myself. I don't need God. I'm strong. I'm wise. I'm independent. That is pride and arrogance, and the Lord is against you in some ways in those moments. Now, what is this word anxiety? Anxieties. Now, I need to say a word about this because today we use this term in a very specific and very clinical ways. We think social anxiety. We think a generalized anxiety. Here the word means, it's a more general word. It means worries or cares, marina, worries or cares. The Thayer lexicon says to be drawn in different directions, where you've got so many worries and cares that you're drawn in different directions. And think back to that statement I said earlier, worry loves to make you question the past, fear the future, doubt God in the present so that you are forever frantic and mentally somewhere else. That's what he's talking about. Philosopher Suzanne Langer says, a person can adapt himself to anything his imagination can cope with, but he cannot deal with chaos. And that's what we're talking about here. People who are humble are people who know through time and through faith that, wait a second, it's not all up to me. I can't actually do it all myself. I need to call upon God and invite him into all these situations that I usually keep to myself because I think I know best. And then finally, it says he cares for you, that the maker of heaven and earth would care for us as his people. One of the criticisms that Islam has of Christianity is that you guys have got God wrong. What is saying? God is sovereign and he is almighty. He's not with you in that sense. He's not someone who comes and suffers on a cross on behalf of his people. He's not walking with you, you idiots. But this is part of the genius of our faith, that God is both sovereign and almighty, and God comes and is with and is compassionate with his people. Continuing, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So a couple of things. First of all, be sober-minded, which means spiritual alertness. And then he raises the adversary. This is the devil who, what does he do? He prowls. He prowls around like a roaring lion. It suggests clever deception and harm. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent who embodies Satan, the devil, is called, chapter 3, verse 1, crafty. Prowls, crafty, right? He is to devour you. That's what he wants to do. His goal is to bring you pain and death. Norman Hillier says this, Christians are not to fear the devil, but neither are they to underestimate him. And I think that's a good word. There's nothing to fear because we belong to Christ. By the way, why does he hate us so much? First of all, you are made in the image of the one against whom he has rebelled. Second, you are victorious in Christ, and Christ on the cross defeated him. His days are numbered. You remind him of his eternal defeat. These are just a couple of the reasons, right? And so how are we to resist? Well, the text says it presumes humility in verses 5 and 6. We are to have real faith, firm in the faith, verse 9. And we are to call upon God, casting our anxieties on him, inviting him into those situations that we struggle with, verse 6. So remember that picture from earlier? We're going to put it up here again. There's the shepherd, the sheep. What's missing? Wolves. If you were to zoom out a little bit, there's danger. There is wolves. There is lions. And so part of what Peter is doing here is he is instructing us with a more fulsome picture. It's not just, oh, nice, let's have some snacks in the field. There's death lurking all around. You need to have your head up. Therefore, humility is an antidote to the devil. And we'll return to that. Humility is an antidote to the devil. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so he's speaking to people who have been dealing with hardship and suffering. And if you have ever been struggling and suffering, this is a verse that you maybe want to underline. tattoo invisibly on your heart. It's such a great verse. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in this grace. A final reminder of grace, he mentions Silvanus, who is someone who either took the letter as a courier or served as a scribe for Peter. We're not sure. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So who's Babylon? Babylon is probably code word for Rome. So we're at a time of Roman persecution, and sometimes Christians had to send letters like this. And so sometimes they could be intercepted by couriers. And so they kind of created some code language. So many scholars think this is probably a code word for Rome so that the letter would go without being detected. He mentions Mark, who is probably the author of the Gospel of Mark, who is a helper of Peter. Then he talks about giving the kiss of love, which is a customary greeting on the cheek. They adopted that from the culture. And then finally, he offers them a word of peace, which is always nice. He often does that. Leaves them with a word of peace, which to me is a deep heart rest in the sovereign care of our good shepherd. A deep heart rest in the sovereign care of our good shepherd. We end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. God. Our focus is this phrase, humility is an antidote to the devil. Humility is an antidote to the devil. Lorenzo Scopoli says, for how can grace, which comes to help and enlighten us, enter that man or woman, he was writing a while ago, who thinks of himself that he has something great, that he knows everything himself and needs no outside help? May God preserve us from this disease and passion of Lucifer. He says that there's some sort of spiritual disease that we have when we think we can do it without God, where pride and arrogance grow. And in fact, he says it's a passion of Lucifer, another name for the devil. And so something to keep in mind is just these two phrases. And I invite you to hold these in tension as you go through the week, self-forgetfulness and self-infatuation. When am I thinking and acting out of self-forgetfulness? Right? Not neglecting who you are in Christ, but your own kind of selfish agenda. When am I acting out of self-forgetfulness and when am I acting out of self-infatuation and just thinking of these things? Because I'll tell you what, the devil doesn't want you to focus on him only. The devil wants you to focus on you, because the more you are focused on you, the less you are focused on God. What is one of the chief sins in the Old Testament other than outright unbelief? It is idolatry. And we think carved statues and idols, the powers behind which we know are demonic. We think of maybe false religion and all that stuff is idolatry. But for us as modern people today, one of the biggest threats we have as it relates to idolatry is who is looking back at us in the mirror. Are we so focused on ourselves that we've actually put ourselves in the place of God? And so the devil doesn't want you to focus on him only. The devil wants you to focus on you. Because the more you are focused on you, the less you are focused on God. How do we do this? Well, we focus on God. We keep in tension that balance between self-forgetfulness and self-infatuation. And we do specifically what we are told in verses 5 and 7. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And what? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. All of your worries, all those things that pull you in all those different directions. God, help me today. Yeah, that's nice. That's good. When's the last time we actually asked God to meet us and to direct us and to guide us and to take over all the worries that we have? The positive ones, the negative ones, the secret thoughts, the selfish agenda, the dealing with that difficult person, that hope or worry about the future. Invite him into all of it. Is there any area of our lives where we are proud, I know better than God? I want to leave us with this final thought on Ephesians 4, verses 27. There's this Greek word, topos. It's where we get our word today, topography, space, location, geography, right? In Ephesians 4, 27, various English Bible translation scholars have struggled how to bring this into English. The ESV says, give no opportunity to the devil. King James says, neither give place to the devil. The NRSV says, do not make room for the devil. The NIV says, do not give the devil a foothold. See how they're all trying to translate into English this idea of tapas, some sort of space, some sort of spiritual but very real space within us. Well, I want to leave you with this illustration that it's not very profound, but I think it's something we can all relate to because it's probably been a part of all of our lives, and I hope you'll remember it for a long time. When you were young and you had siblings and you're chasing one another around the house, right? This happens, and if you have children now, sometimes this happens. Children are chasing each other around the house, and I can remember growing up hearing multiple times from either my mom or my dad, like, take it outside. Like, we don't need that in the house, right? I've said that this past week, so. Take it outside. But what happens in the chase is something inevitably happens is the person who was in the front realizes, I'm not going to get away. And so they try to go to a room. It's either a bathroom or a bedroom. And what do? They get in there and they try to shut the door quickly. And that's where the danger is, right? Because someone could get their fingers pinched and everything else. And we've all seen it happen. Maybe it's happened to you. But the person chasing realizes exactly what is going on. And so what they do is they run as quick as they can. And the first thing they do is they put their foot in the door. Because if you get your foot in the door, a foothold, you're going to win. Because then you can get a hand and an arm and a shoulder, and eventually you can take over the room and attack your prey, right? Do not give the devil a foothold. Now, in Ephesians, anger can be a foothold. We know in the New Testament, unforgiveness can be a foothold to the demonic having influence over us. But you know what else can have a foothold in our lives? Pride. Pride and arrogance can have a foothold for dark influence in our lives. That's tapas. And this should motivate us to cultivate humility. Now, how does this connect back to worry? The more focused we are on Jesus, the less focused we are on our own self-infatuation. And in so doing, we deflate the capacity of worry the devil holds over us. The devil doesn't want you to just focus on him. The devil wants you to focus on you, because the more you are focused on you, the less you are focused on God. Humility is an antidote to the devil. May God give us grace as we seek that end. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Amen.